Let's turn then to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. And now I want to go to the end of chapter 22. In the intervening space, we learn how Doeg the Edomite informed King Saul about how the priests at Nob had helped David escape. And as a result, Saul ordered their murder and the murder of all the other people in Nob. And so now, verse 20, we read, "But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to gather like this with brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you, to be reminded by their lives and their witness, as well as by your word, of your great promises, the assurance of salvation that is in you. We thank you, O God, that you have called us to love with the love with which we have been loved, that if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so we pray that at least one outcome of our meditation this day would be to grow into the church that you intend us to be, that we would love one another, that we would truly help each other, that we would encourage each other and strengthen each other, even as we promised moments ago in our most holy faith, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you are aware that there are in our Bible 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And it is the case that of those psalms, many of them, the vast majority, do have titles. But the titles are almost invariably musical notations. The titles are actually part of the inspired Word of God. Originally, none of the psalms were numbered. And it's the titles that allow the reader then to know when one psalm begins and another one ends. So they're an indispensable part, even though we don't know the tunes that are mentioned or the instruments that are cited. It's an indispensable part to the book. It so happens, however, that in 14 cases, in addition to the musical stuff, in 14 cases, have the context in which the psalm was written. Most of the time, we don't get that, and there's a reason. And the reason is that God intends the book of Psalms to be the worship songbook for the people of God. And he wants, then, these psalms to be universally applicable. And so, in fact, the author, inspired of God, would typically describe enemies rather than giving them names and speak in very generalizing terms so that we can all apply their wonderful encouragements, their exemplary prayers to our own lives and our own circumstances without any difficulty. So we really don't need to know the context most of the time. It would actually only detract. But in 14 cases, we do know the context. And in 5 out of those 14, the context I have just read for you. It's in these two chapters. There's a concentration in this section of Samuel. Actually, if we took another chapter or two before and added a few more chapters, we have a section in the life of David that explains, at least in terms of those psalms, more than half of their context. You might wonder why that is the case. Why so much emphasis on this particular episode? And my answer to that is, well, you may happen to know that there is a psalm that has a context in the second part of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and it's Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm that we pray as part of our communion service and as often in other worship services as well. David's prayer of confession, it says, was prayed by David in the context of his adultery with Bathsheba. So the context of that psalm is David's fall as recorded in 2 Samuel, his most grievous sin that's reported there. In this case, it is his most grievous failure, his fall, his most grievous sin, as recorded in 1 Samuel. Chapter 21 tells two stories about David's escape from Saul. First, we get the escape to Nob, where the priest Ahimelech is, and then the escape to Gath, where Achish, king of Gath, is. And both represent spiritual destitution on David's part, moral and spiritual failure. And we ask, well, what led up to this downfall of David? And the answer is, it wasn't just simply adversities of one kind or another. David had had them from the start. Challenges like, well, as a shepherd in his father's household, confronting lions and bears coming after him, and, well, also Goliath cursing him and saying deprecatory comments about who he is, just a kid with sticks coming at Goliath, insulting him. And I mean, David had lots of difficulty up till this point, and none of that led to his spiritual harm. But where we do find suddenly everything turning around is when David becomes the object of Saul's implacable enmity, his hatred, his murderous plots against David. Let me read for you the story. And what made this so difficult? Why were lions, bears, and Goliath easy to deal with, but Saul so difficult? And the answer is because Saul's relationship with David began with love. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says that Saul loved David very much. And he gave him all kinds of promotions and allowed him at last to be in charge of 1,000 men in his command. So it's because you started so well that it becomes exceedingly painful when Saul then turns against David. It's a little bit like, well, those who can hurt us the most are exactly the people who are supposed to love us, whether it be parents or a spouse or others in our lives that we thought were closest of friends. The turning point in Saul's case is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Whatever Saul sent David to do, he did it successfully, so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. It wasn't just the jealous eye that was the problem. It's what he did because of it. Immediately at his next opportunity, the evil spirit coming upon Saul led him to then try to hurl his spear against David, pinning him against the wall, trying to kill him twice. David eluded him, and so it didn't work. After this, then Saul tried to arrange for David's death at the hand of the Philistines, sending David out against an army that was far too numerous for him, and yet God's strength sufficed, and David had victory. When that didn't work, then Saul ordered Jonathan, his son, and his attendants to kill David. Well, Jonathan refused, and so did the attendants. And Jonathan intervened and tried to reconcile Saul to David, and it worked at first. Later on, it didn't work, and when it didn't work, Saul responded to Jonathan's attempted defense with such anger, realizing that Jonathan had entered into a covenant with David, had taken off his royal garments and put them on David, thereby abdicating the throne to David, the right to inherit the throne after Saul. And Saul concluded that his own son then was conspiring for regicide, an attempt surely to either allow David to kill Saul and take over, or maybe Jonathan at some point being able to kill Saul. That's what Saul was thinking. And so now Saul tries to kill his own son. When that didn't work, still later, Saul then orders his men not to kill David. He knows they won't, but to get David, apprehend him, and bring him to Saul, and Saul will kill him himself. As a result of Saul's murderous hatred, then Michal, the bride, newly wed bride of David, betrays David and is taken from David and then given to another man named Paltiel as a wife. I mean, we can imagine the terrible heartache that comes from a broken marital relationship, of a divorce. There are those in this congregation who've been through it, and you know how terribly painful it is, no matter what the circumstance. But imagine having this happen right when you are just still having your honeymoon. Right in the first blush of marital love, at a point where David and Michal should have been in nothing but bliss, it's then that Michal betrays David and is soon thereafter given to another man. Not only that, David was denied then the companionship of his best friend, Jonathan, because, again, of Saul's murderous intention against David. It was for Jonathan's own safety that he had to distance himself from David. And so now David's a fugitive and a wanted man. It won't be long before the wanted posters will be everywhere. Word's getting out that he's enemy number one in Saul's mind. And he's on the run. running for his life. That's where our text opens. At first, he runs just a couple of miles away from where Saul is ruling in his hometown of Gibeah, just a few miles to the south, a couple of miles to the north of Jerusalem, if that puts it in the map of your mind. But only a couple of miles away from Saul, this is not a place that he can stay, but it's a stopping point. And he comes, as you know, to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech's surprised to seeing him alone. He's in command of 1,000 men. Where are they? And he asks, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? And David answered Ahimelech the priest, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. And as for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. David is lying through his teeth. I mean, this is unbelievable. This man of uncompromising integrity who's so attractive up to this point, a man after God's own heart, is afraid and is lying to the high priest at the time. It's hard to imagine what it was that would have driven him to that. But of course, it's the unrelenting attacks of Saul. David is spiritually crushed by all of this. And notice, as we think about the text in detail, what is actually happening to David is he becomes diametrically opposite his normal character. In fact, he becomes a mirror image of his enemy. He comes to look like Saul, as often happens to us if we're not remaining in faith, when trials turn us really into the very opposite of what we were and were called to be. Anyway, I now want to look at it from heaven's perspective, what's happening here in this first episode. He's now at Nob. Ahimelech the priest has been approached by him. Think of it from heaven's perspective. What is God trying to do to David to bring him to his senses, to remind him of the height from which he is falling very rapidly? But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. And David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? That may not like really do it for you, but if you think in terms of biblical imagery, what's going on, what's this abstinence about in the context of war? It's a reminder to David of God's presence with his people when they are under attack. That's what it's about. Because when Israel was called to war, unlike any modern army, God actually went with them. And as a symbol of that, the ark would be taken out very frequently from the Holy of Holies, and it would go before the people. And if the whole ark, if the ark that normally inhabits the Holy of Holies is out before the people, and it is the footstool for God sitting on an invisible throne of cherubim, if the ark is out, what does that mean the camp of Israel is? Well, it turns the camp of Israel into the Holy of Holies. It turns every place into the Holy of Holies. And so the rules for the Holy of Holies apply now to the camp, to the armies. And what are the rules? Well, the rules are that God intended the Holy of Holies to be a foretaste of heaven, the eternal state itself. When the high priest goes into that, he's going into the heaven of heavens. When Jesus went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, he's going into heaven to accomplish our atonement. So horizontal symbolism represents vertical reality. If you're out in the courtyard, you're on earth. And in fact, it's called the earth in biblical language. You head westward first into the holy place, and it's like going to heaven, the heavens, the cosmic heavens. And you go into where there are actually seven lights on a candlestick to the south. So that's the seven movable stars representing what it's like in the cosmic heavens. And then you go further in, you're going further up into the heaven of heavens, right into God's own presence. In heaven, there is no marrying or given in marriage. The eternal state is a state of consummation. The be fruitful and multiply no longer applies. And so temporarily, when the ark is out and all of Israel's camp is a holy of holies, there is to be no conjugal life, even for married couples, though marriage is blessed to have conjugal life normally. It's not that it's an evil thing. It's that it is for this life, not for the next. But of course, being reminded about women being kept from you, yeah, women were kept from David. In fact, his own bride was kept from him. It was an unexpected, more true than he could possibly have known kind of statement that would have been a wake-up call for David as to his circumstance. God is with us, and in fact, anyone who is defying these armies is defying the living God. Remember what David had said to Saul way back when he was fighting Goliath. He said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." If you defy the armies of the living God, you are defying the God of the armies of Israel. David then says to the Philistine when Goliath is coming after him, "You come after me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Let me run that by again. If you defy the armies of the living God, you are defying the living God of those armies. If you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. That's what Jesus said to Saul when he stopped him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" says the glorified Christ from his heavenly realm. Saul thought he was just persecuting Christians. But you can't persecute Christians without persecuting Jesus who identifies with them. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so, in this reminder, God is reminding David with the symbolism of abstinence from marriage that God is with him. Where's this fear coming from? Why the lying, bold-faced lying to the high priest? It's like, you know, I don't know if you had these experiences. You know, sometimes, you know, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday I'll say something, and Esther, my daughter, will quote the sermon that I preached that Sunday. You know, I said that, you know. It's like condemned by my own words. This is how it would be for David. Condemned by the very reality he was the living example of when even a young David can go against a Goliath because God is with him. What is there to be afraid of? Then God's gracious response. So the priest then gives him the consecrated bread. We're talking about this holy bread that for a week had been in the holy place, on the table in the presence of God, reserved normally just for priests, only to be eaten in a holy place. That's the bread that he gets, the bread of the presence, symbolizing God's continual presence with his people, symbolizing God's continual provision for his people. That's how God is feeding David. Think about how that must have felt. You know, this symbolism is one that isn't, again, all that apparent to us. You have to know something about the whole sacrificial system, what's going on, or at least in the practices with the tabernacle and the temple. But what happened was Israel, during the wilderness wanderings, God fed his people with bread from heaven, bread from the skies that just fell right down. Manna, they called it. That was the assurance that God was providing for his people and that he was with his people. Talk about bread of presence. There it was, coming right from heaven. But God wanted to assure his people it wasn't going to change when they get into the promised land. Once they get in the promised land, there won't be any more bread just falling out of the skies. But God is no less real and present with his people and no less active in providing for them. And to make that symbol clear, well, starting once they're in the land, they are to make bread. The priests were to actually bake it. And once a week, they would take this flat bread. It was unleavened bread so that it would be fresh for more than a week. Unleavened flat bread in stacks like pancakes. There would be two stacks of six each. And they would bring them in and remove the old bread and put them into the holy place, and representing by that a kind of symbolism of what it was like when bread came down from heaven. Where did it come from? Well, it was in the holy place. It was in the cosmic heavens where God rules. It's now still there because he's still providing for his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God said, remember how God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now you're going to go into a land where bread is not scarce, where you won't be needing it to fall out of the skies. But don't worry about that. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord for the good land he has given you. Don't be fooled by the fact that he's now using you to get that bread, planting your fields, cultivating them, and harvesting, and then baking the bread and doing all that stuff. It's no different. This is what Deuteronomy 8 says. Don't let yourself feel any pride. Don't let your heart become proud and you forget the Lord. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. And you may say to yourself, under the new circumstance, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. I drove to the grocery store. I worked doing a software engineering. I earned a salary. I got the bread. I have it now on my table, and I'm eating it. Thanks be to me. You know, no. Even though God is using you, he's the one who's providing. Don't say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. He's the one, start to finish. He gives you breath. He gives you the planet on which you are in what you're inhabiting. It's all of him. David's lies are not through. He goes on to a second lie. So now he's eating the bread of presence, reminding himself of God's continual provision and presence, but not really reminding himself as he should have been. Now one of the then David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. Think about that. You know, you call 911, the ambulance comes, the EMTs rush up to your apartment, and they say, well, we are really in a rush. Do you happen to have any bandages or a stethoscope we could use? We were in too much of a hurry to bring our equipment. I mean, doesn't it seem a little fishy to you? You're on a secret mission with the king, and you didn't even remember to bring weapons. Well, you know, he asks the question, don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought. The priest answered, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. You probably remember that, don't you, David? That's what we have. I mean, it's a little bit, you know, like you're in a hotel and, you know, you're just, I don't know, looking to get into mischief or pornography, nothing's up. And then you open the drawer and there is a Bible in your hotel room. Isn't there a message in there somewhere? God is trying to get through to the learning center. This is the sword. Did it do Goliath any good? It didn't do him any good. How's it going to do you any good? You are the proof it was no good to depend on that sword. And now you're going to depend on it? What's wrong with this picture? David had said to Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all and you into our hands. Surely, God, his Holy Spirit that brings conviction, was working overtime to get David to think straight, and David isn't. God's not through with him. That day, David then fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. I hope he was hiding the sword of Goliath, because Goliath came from Gath. He's fleeing from Saul. Now he's 30 miles away from where Saul was. So, okay, fine. But it's right in the heart of enemy territory, right into this city of the Philistines. And, you know, if Achish is your best hope, you are in very serious trouble. If this is the best you can do in the way of a solution to your problem, a lot of times the solutions we pick for our problems are the greatest evidence of how deep our problem really is. Isn't it so? You know, you say, well, I've got a zillion things to do. I think I'm going to go crazy. I think I'm going to play some computer games. You know, if that's your solution, you've got serious problems, right? Think about the solutions we choose. Well, Achish, king of Gath, he goes there, but the servants of Achish said, wait a minute, isn't this David, the king of the land? By the way, there's a message there. Remember the deal when you kill Goliath. If you kill Goliath, Goliath announces, look, am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your servants. In other words, you're going to be our king. If you kill me, we agree, you're our king. They call David not king of Israel, because, of course, Saul is still on the throne. He's the king of the land. He's the king of us by all rights. That should have been a wake-up call. And then they say, isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This is like, you know, again, when you're, you know, thinking unwholesome thoughts and you're going outside Park Street Church and all of a sudden, the carillon is going on. You're hearing a hymn played from our steeple as happens through the week. And it's God suddenly reminding you of his truth, reminding David of the hymns of praise that the women were singing that were really celebrating God's victory. Saul, of course, listened to that. He heard that song, and in his twisted mind, misunderstood it. He should have known, if he ever took Hebrew, that in the Hebrew language, when you're writing poetry, they like synonyms, but they don't have as rich a vocabulary as English. You know, we say six, and then we can have half a dozen be a synonym, right? They couldn't do that. So they would say six, and then with single-digit numbers, they just add one, and seven would be the synonym. So, for example, we have in Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven things that are detestable to him. And you're thinking, gee, I wonder which detestable thing he doesn't hate. You know, no, it's just the same. It's the same number. Or with 1,000, you go 1,000 and 10,000. Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. They didn't have words like myriad, you know, that are a synonym for 10,000 or whatever. They used 1,000 as a synonym for 10,000. They weren't diminishing Saul's accomplishments. They're just saying David and Saul, both of them, they're killing the same number. But when you have a twisted mind, you start having a jaundiced view of someone else, you hear the words and you twist the meaning in ways that justify your misconception. That's what Saul was doing. He should have known better. But you know what? David is now doing it. David took these words to heart and you would think was very much encouraged. He should have been. That was a song about God. But instead, he was very much afraid. It had the same effect on David as it had on Saul when he heard the song. And then what? Then what happens? David then, the understudy of Saul, ends up out of his fear deciding, I'm going to play Saul. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. How did he know what insanity looked like? He had been ministering to insanity in Saul. When the evil spirit came on Saul, he'd see the guy drooling and doing weird things. And, you know, he'd sing his hymns and hope to bring him back to his senses. And God used it to deliver him on many occasions. But not here. David is become Saul. He pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Think of the humiliation, the shame of this strategy for escape. You know, you think he's clever. Well, you got the wrong message if that's what you're thinking. It was self-degradation, humiliation. And then, of course, there's also the humor on the part of Achish. You know, am I so short of madmen that I need another? You know, looking around at the guys. I mean, people say, is there humor in the Bible? That is totally hilarious. It is, right? That is totally hilarious. All right, well, now, finally, we come to the punchline. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. My application, you know, you often hear me, and I know I overuse this, Janie says I do, you know, that Park Street Church is Sinners Anonymous, you know, kind of building on the AA model. I say it way too many times, and now it doesn't have the kind of punch it should. But I will say this, that the cave at Adullam is Sinners Anonymous. Or we could say that Park Street Church is the cave of Adullam. Here is a complementary image of what this church should be, is from God's perspective, is at its best, actually. What is the cave of Adullam? Well, caves, there are all kinds of caves in Israel. There are over 1,000 of them. Limestone caves galore. Some of them have just been discovered in the last 20 or 30 years. It's ones that are enormous, a quarter of a mile or more in their depth. Huge, big caves. In Adullam, the area of Adullam, it's 10 miles to the east of Gath, so he's headed back now into the Promised Land, but good, safe 20 miles away from where, or a little bit more than that, from Saul. We don't know which cave this is. There are lots of caves there. Unfortunately, none of them are quite large enough to accommodate 400 people's living needs, but there are many of them that are at least one football, well, there's Sorek, is one football field in length. There are others that are up to 5 or 6. So I'd say, you know, look around you. Here's Adullam. This is probably about the size of the cave into which David and his men fled. It isn't just a little hovel. It is not commodious exactly, but it does the job. And think of then what happens. David goes there, and immediately thereafter, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him. Now, the last time we heard about the brother, he was poking fun of David and calling him conceited and just trying to shame everybody. But you know, when the problems are on, you know, it kind of forces families to reconcile. Saul was about to kill everyone connected with David, Jonathan, a friend. He ordered Doeg, in a section I didn't read, you can read it when you get home, he orders Doeg to kill all the priests and their families, 85 priests and their families, wives, children, all of them murdered at Saul's command. If he would do that there, he will do it with David's family. They are terrified, their lives are at risk, and so they come to David to find some kind of comfort, protection, escaping. In addition to the family, we read in verse 2 of chapter 22, all those who were in distress. In Hebrew, it actually means crushed or pressed. People who are in a jam is another way to translate. All those who were in a jam or in debt or discontented or bitter of soul. So we got, you know, the outlaws, outcasts, people who are out of options, all joining together with David. And it is those bitter of soul, the desperate, the broken, the roadkill of life, all gathering into this fellowship. Saul hears about it, and he can't understand it. Why would everybody be going after David? Is David going to be able to help him? He says to the men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, meaning David, give you all fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders and of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Why is everyone going to David? You know, those in debt, is David going to pay their debt? He didn't even have bread. He had to beg it with a lie to get it from Ahimelech. He has no resources. He doesn't have any. Had they suffered injustice? David has too, and he has no ability to press his case. Is he going to help you? No. None of the things that are causing these people difficulty are things that David actually can help with. Why then are they all crowding around and joining him? Saul can't get it. He doesn't get it. Why is it? Well, I guess it's partly because David has an answer to a deeper problem than the one that is the presenting problem. He can't pay their debt. He doesn't run a court that can redress their injustice. He can't give them positions that will make them now at the top of the heap rather than the bottom of the heap. None of that will happen. But he can point them to a God who is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in time of trouble. And he does. He finally gets it at Adullam. And we know because when we read the Psalms, we read the faith of David now revived, renewed, strengthened after this very hard time. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God above all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." That's why they go to David. That's why you've come to Park Street Church. It isn't because we have the answers to, you know, how you were fired and now we can give you a job or pay your bills, or we can't fix your life any more than we can fix our own. But we know a God who can fix all things, a Lord who loves us with an everlasting love and that nothing will separate us from that love, and we can point each other to it. We know the wonderful benefit and release of being able to confess our sins to one another, and so did Paul. At the end of the chapter, the last part I read in chapter 22, I told you about the story of the one survivor of the slaughter of all those 85 priests, Abiathar. He comes down to David too, because he's another one of these desperate people, broken people. And what does David say to him? David says, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, hearing me lying left, right, and center to Ahimelech, I knew that he would be sure to tell Saul." And of course, Saul in his twisted mind would then say, "Ah, Ahimelech, help my enemy escape my grasp. Kill him. He deserves to die for sedition or something." What does David say? David could have said, "You know, come here, join us. I know, yeah, I agree with you. That's Saul. He's a jerk. Come and join us. I know what it's like to lose loved ones. Let me tell you about how Saul took away my wife on our honeymoon. I know what you're going through. Come on and join us." He could have said all that stuff, and no one would have known anything the wiser. Instead, he tells on himself something that would never have been discovered if he did not say it. Because the only people who knew it are dead. He says to him, "I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." I mean, think about that. He tells him, he could have said Saul, and we would all agree, Saul had a lot to do with it. He could have said Doeg, that murdering scum. Doeg actually killed them. Instead, he says, "We'll leave that to God. I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." And then he tells him, "The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. Stay here." He was welcoming him, comforting him with the comfort that he has, even though he himself was on the run and being targeted by the same Saul. Well, how does that apply to us? I think that applies to us because it's exactly our situation. The real refuge is, of course, not Adullam. In fact, they don't get to stay there very long. It's God. David in another psalm said, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." That's what David says in Psalm 9. But it's particularly Psalm 34 that I love because it says it was written when he pretended to be insane before Achish, who was the Abimelech, that's a title like Pharaoh, who drove him away and he left. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm, alphabetical. It goes right through the alphabet, A, B, C, D. Every line starts with another letter in the alphabet. There are a number of these in the psalms, and the idea is, well, it helps you memorize them, and it also helps you to say, well, this psalm tells me everything from A to Z that I need to know about this subject. This psalm is one of them, and I wish they would translate it. So one day, for a kind of a devotional exercise, I paraphrased it so that it goes A to Z, each line. And I'm going to use that paraphrase. You who studied English rather than physics could probably do a better job of it. But you just go to an English Bible and paraphrase it and start with A. You know, it's the first line. It was in our call to worship. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. It begins in Hebrew with the letter A, basically, the first letter of the alphabet. So how about at all times I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. Here he has just been spitting out of those lips on his own beard. But now, in the aftermath, as he reflects on what God has done, I will extol the Lord at all times. At all times I will extol the Lord, good or bad times. Here's someone who praises God, yes, in the good times. Hopefully your Thanksgiving will be like that this year. But it may be that you're in bad times. But you're supposed to give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. You don't thank God for all circumstances, but you do thank him in them, in the circumstances. And isn't that the kind of faith that you'd want at Adullam, coming out of your ruined life, your difficult, pressured catastrophe, whatever it is that you've been suffering, whatever adversity? I will, at all times, I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. That's the A of real faith, because our God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, not just out of it. Then he says, B, verse 2, boast in the Lord will my soul. Twist it around there, but boast in the Lord will my soul. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. He could have boasted in himself. He could have said, yeah, you should have seen it. I made fools of them. I let spit go all over my face. And, you know, they were fooled. Aren't I clever? No. He doesn't think of himself as clever. He's humiliated by what he did. But God saves us even in our folly. If he could only use our righteous acts, he wouldn't have a lot to work with, would he? But he uses even our sin at times to accomplish his will, but not approving our sin because of that. In fact, if you really listen to the psalm, verse 5, that's the E in the alphabet. Verse 5, he says, everyone who looks to him is radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. You know, God saved me in spite of my stupid self-degradation. But if you follow him, he can save you without any spit on your face. Everyone who looks to him is radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. No, in the F, for this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. God did it in spite of me. Boast in the Lord, will my soul. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David doesn't want to keep his faith to himself. You shouldn't either. This should be like Alcoholics Anonymous, Sinners Anonymous, where we share with others who are struggling against the enemy and against the difficulties of this life, where faith really should point us to. Then he's in the C, come glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The third verse in this psalm that David wrote and probably finally put to paper in that cave of Adullam. He wants everyone to worship with him and exalt the name of the Lord together. This is our situation. It's this wonderful encouragement of faith together, encouraging each other with our examples. You say, well, I don't have Saul trying to kill me. Oh, yeah. Well, remember, Saul did it under the influence of the evil spirit that was upon him. And you've got an evil spirit after you. You're in his crosshairs. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, referring to the enemy of our souls. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. Peter writes, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. You are being chased by the enemy of your souls, and he's out to ruin you. And you've come to Adullam, where we can now encourage one another, reminding ourselves of who is strength, the one who is greater in us who is than he who is in the world, where real strength is. Saul is not the problem. That's why David later on doesn't kill Saul. He could have. He has a couple of chances and doesn't. Saul is not the problem. It's how we're going to respond to Saul that's the problem. I have a friend who has stage 4 metastatic cancer, wrote me the other day. He has sometimes worshipped here. He has family members in our church. The doctor said there's nothing more they can do. It turns out he doesn't qualify for the special trials that are being done on his kind of cancer in our area. And you know what he wrote? He wrote, "The real problem is not the cancer." Cancer is a horrible problem. But that's not the worst of the problems. It's those worst problems that God is after and gets solved within the fellowship of believers. Believing that God loves me, actually. The living God of heaven and earth. It's believing, well, the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That we have good news of great joy. Something about which to rejoice all of our days that Christ has accomplished for us. That we're convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither things present or future, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the big problem. In all of our struggles, trusting in God, leaving our problems with Him, knowing He does all things well, that He will never leave us or forsake us. The fire never destroys the gold. It only destroys the combustibles. Job said, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold." I think Amy Carmichael quotes a goldsmith in Donavore, India, when she asked him, "Why do you keep looking at the gold, you know, as you're trying to refine it?" He says, "I know that the refining work is done when I can see my face." When God looks at you and sees His face reflected in you, then the fire has done its work. Don't settle for less. It's not all about happiness. It's about holiness, without which none of us will see the Lord. Hold out for the very best that God has in mind for you. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Don't waste time doing church. In every small group, share what is the battle that you are facing and ask for prayer. And pray for one another that you may be healed. One part suffers, every part suffers. Paul says, if someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Watch yourself or you'll be tempted. But carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. That's what He was doing at Adullam. May we do it here. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You might enable us to be a real church, the church for which Christ You died. Help us to spur one another on to love and good works and to real faith, the kind of faith that stands up to the tests of life. May we come away from our failures, even as David did from his, with a faith that is even more robust, believing in You who can do all things, can save us even despite our offensive efforts at self-improvement or self-reliance. Help us, Lord, to have a faith that's contagious and point each other to You, in whose name we pray. Amen.